So this is the verse. I think I just presume I will read it once and then read it again so you can follow after me. In perfect self-control, Maharaj Parikit sat down on a seat of straw with straw roots facing the east, placed on the southern bank of the Ganges, and he himself faced the north. Just previously, he had given charge of his kingdom over to his son. Just as a point of information, in the 11th canto, chapter 6, text 9 to 10, we're again brought back to this scene, a very similar scene to this verse. So we can move now to the next slide. So this is a short purport, one paragraph, which is great for me because it means we can really thoroughly threadbare go through the purport. So I'll read. The river Ganges is celebrated as the wife of the sea. The seat of Kusha straw is considered to be sanctified if the straw is taken out of the earth complete with root. And if the root is pointed toward the east, it is considered to be auspicious. Facing the north is still more auspicious. Facing the north is still more favorable for attaining spiritual success. Maharaj Parikit handed over the charge of administration to his son before leaving home. He was thus fully equipped for all favorable conditions. So maybe we can go to the next slide. So I'm just going to go threadbare through the purport. The very first sentence of the purport, Srila Prabhupada writes, the river Ganges is celebrated as the wife of the sea. So you may remember that in the verse, the Sanskrit goes like this, Dakshina Kula Aste Samudra Patnya, and Prabhupada translates Samudra Patnya as the wife of the sea, the Ganges. So Prabhupada starts the purport by explaining to us why the Ganges is not just referred to as the Ganges, but is referred to as Samudra Patnya, the wife of the Ganges, the wife of the sea. So the reason is that she's famous as being the wife of the sea. That's another name for the mother Ganges. Prabhupada is just telling us that in this sentence, that another name for the mother Ganges is she's known as the wife of the sea. So if we go to the next slide. So why is the Ganges known as the wife of the sea? That would be my question. Is it quite arbitrary? So here is an excerpt to answer my own question, why is the Ganges known as the wife of the sea? Here's an excerpt from the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. And please do engage with the evidences for yourself. But I will read it aloud and hopefully you can also read it for yourselves. As soon as a pure devotee hears the glories and transcendental qualities of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is seated in everyone's heart, his mind at once flows toward the Lord, just as the waters of the Ganges flow down toward the sea. Such spontaneous attraction of the devotee's mind to the service of the Supreme Personality of Godhead signifies pure devotional service. So, the clue for me here is because the Ganges flows towards the sea spontaneously. Similarly, the attraction of the devotee flows towards the Lord, and the attraction of the wife should flow towards the husband. So because the wife's mind is always towards her husband and the Ganges is always flowing towards the sea, for that reason, I understand she is celebrated as the wife of the sea. So if we kind of go to the next slide. So which sea? Which sea is she the wife of? So this is an evidence from Canto 3, Chapter 33, Text 34. In the purport, Prabhupada writes, it is understood that Kapila Muni first went towards the Himalayas and traced the course of the river Ganges, and he again came to the delta of the Ganges at the sea now known as the Bay of Bengal. So That's the bit I really wanted us to hear, the Bay of Bengal. The ocean gave him residence at a place still known as Ganga Sagra, where the river Ganges meets the sea. So the sea where that is her husband is the Bay of Bengal, is the sea now known as the Bay of Bengal. And the place where the Ganges meets her husband is known as Ganga Sagara. So if we could kindly go to the next slide. So now we're reading again from Prabhupada's purport. After he tells us why the river Ganges is referred to as the wife of the sea, he writes this. The seat of Kusha straw is considered to be sanctified if the straw is taken out of the earth complete with root. And if the root is pointed toward the east, it is considered to be auspicious. Facing the north is still more favorable for attaining spiritual success. So Prabhupada, in this part of his purport, is commenting on this section of the verse. Maharaj Parikit sat down on a seat of straw with straw roots facing the east. So he's saying, because the verse says with straw roots, so he's saying when they would take the kusha grass, they wouldn't just cut the kusha grass and leave the roots in. They'd pull out the whole grass, including its roots. So that's why in the verse, the roots are mentioned, because the roots are still attached. And then he explains to us that the reason why the verse tells us the roots were facing the east is because that's the way the yogis would do it. They would consider it, it would create auspiciousness, it would create a favorable situation for their yajna, for their sacrifice, if they sat on kusha grass, which had its roots facing the east. And then Prabhupada gives us some additional information. He's saying they would also sometimes have the roots facing the north. That was also considered very, very auspicious if the roots of the kusha grass faced the north. So that's what he's explaining to us in my own words. If we kind of move on to the next slide. So what are other names of kusha straw? And kusha straw is known by other names, both in the Vedas and also in English. So here is an excerpt from the 12th canto, chapter 6, text 9 to 10. And we're given another name for kusha here. Maharaj Parikit then sat down on the bank of the Ganges upon a seat made of darba grass with the tips of its stalks facing east. If you remember, I told you at the very beginning of the class, the same verse is again described in the 12th canto. So that same seat is, that same scene is being described here in the 12th canto in this verse. And here the grass is being referred to as darba grass, not kusha. And I did a search on Google, and it is indeed, they're both names for the same grass. The same grass is sometimes referred to as darba and sometimes as kusha. And just as a point of information, if you're interested, the grass in English is also known by two names. It's known as halfa grass, which I've written at the bottom of the slide. And it can also be, it's also referred to as big cord grass. So those are the English names for kusha grass or darba grass. If we kindly carry on to the next slide. So the next question that comes to my mind is, why do people think the kusha roots should face the east? What's, is it arbitrary or is there a reason for it? So according to the Chaitanya Bhagavat, chapter 15, the reason for it is because the Puranas tell the authorities, our authority for doing anything is the Vedas. We should always act under the directions of the Vedas. So in the Kurma Purana, this instruction is given that the roots of the grass should face the east. So let's read the evidence from the Chaitanya Bhagavat. This is from the Kurma Purana. One should properly sit facing east on a mat made of kusha grass. And with a controlled mind, he should practice pranayama 3 times before engaging in sandhya meditation. Actually, it's interesting that it says you should face east. I guess they would sit down facing the same direction as the roots. So whatever direction the roots were facing, they would face the same direction as the roots. But there is another evidence why we should, why the coup de grace should go east. Maybe we can go to the next purport, the next slide. So this is from the 11th canto, chapter 27, text 19, and it's the verse. And in this verse, we hear that this is actually Krishna's instructions. This chapter is Lord Krishna's instructions on the process of deity worship. So Krishna is the ultimate authority. Whatever he tells us to do is what is auspicious to be done. So this is that verse. After cleansing himself and collecting all the paraphernalia, the worshipper should arrange his own seat with blades of kusha grass whose tips point eastward. He should then sit facing either east or north, or else, if the deity is fixed in one place, he should sit directly facing the deity. So a little bit more information. The roots should face east, but the practitioner can either face east with the roots, or we can face north, or wherever our deity is, we should face the deity. So the reason I'm showing these evidences is just to show that it's not arbitrary. The yogis wouldn't do this arbitrarily. They took their directions of how they should sit from the instructions of the Vedas and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So if we could move to the next slide. So do we need to follow these rules? Is everyone in class sitting on their kusha grass mats with their roots facing east? Do we need to follow these rules when we're hearing and chanting? Because I do just want to point out that at this stage in the Bhagavatam, Parikshit Maharaj is sitting on this kusha grass, and he's not going to do Ashtanga yoga. He's going to hear Bhagavatam. But still, he follows this process of making his own kusha grass seat and making sure the roots are facing in the right direction. And he's sitting for Bhagavatam class. So do we need to do these things as well? Do we all need to have our kusha grass mats? So my light on this question is taken from the 11th canto, chapter 5, text 33, and it's the purport. I hope you're able to read it for yourselves, but I will just read it aloud. There are no hard and fast rules in this age for chanting the holy names of Krishna. In Kali Yuga, the authorized process of meditation is to chant the holy names of the Lord, especially the mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. This process is to be executed constantly and always, sada. Similarly, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu stated, Nam Nam Akari Bahuda Nija Savashaktis Tatra Pitanya Mita Smarade Na Kalaha. In Kali Yuga, the Supreme Lord has kindly invested all of his potencies in his holy name, and there are no hard and fast rules for chanting such names. The mention of such rules refers to Kala Desha Nyama, or regulations of time and place. Normally, there are strict regulations governing the time, season, place, conditions, etc., under which one may execute a particular Vedic ceremony or chant a particular mantra. However, one should chant the holy name of Krishna everywhere and at all times, 24 hours a day. Thus, there is no restriction in terms of time and place. So I just would like to bring your attention specifically to the first part of the purport, that in this age, there are no hard and fast rules in this age for chanting the holy names of Krishna. So in Kali Yuga, all these other prescriptions that were there in previous yugas, they're all annulled. It's like, Krishna's like, I know you guys are going to find it really hard to get your act together, so forget about it. You know, don't worry about the kusha grass, just chant. And I didn't put this evidence up on my slideshow, but if any of you are interested, in Canto 2, Chapter 2, Text 30, in the purport, in the last paragraph of the purport, Prabhupada says, when we talk about hearing and chanting, we don't just mean the holy names of Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We also mean hearing and discussing books like Gita and Bhagavatam. So whether it's chanting the holy name or reciting books like Gita and Bhagavatam, in Parikshit's age, he was going to sit down and hear Bhagavatam. It was part of the regulations in that age to do the kusha grass mat, etc. But for us, Krishna really simplifies it. We don't have to worry about these kinds of specifics and rules and regulations. So maybe we can carry on to the next slide. So does that mean we can do anything we like? And maybe, you know, just sit down and sleep in Bhagavatam class or do anything we like. We can do anything we like. No, we can't do anything we like. There's not these kinds of specific rules and regulations, but there are 10 offenses we need to avoid if we want our meditation to succeed. So let's look at the evidence. This is a letter to Govardhan Das in 1970 from Srila Prabhupada. All my evidences are from Srila Prabhupada. So Prabhupada writes, chant regularly 16 rounds of beads daily without fail, avoiding the 10 offenses to the holy name of Krishna. This will make you intelligent to understand our philosophy, and you will automatically acquire all auspicious qualifications by always being engaged in devotional service of the Lord. So the only rules are avoid the 10 offenses. That's what we have to do. So maybe we can carry on. So I thought I would just remind us all of the 10 offenses. I know that we recite them in the mornings at the temple after the Tulsi prayers, but sometimes we can really prattle through them so fast that we almost don't catch the meaning. So maybe we can just slowly go through these and try to meditate on the meaning a little bit. So these are the 10 offenses if we want our yajna to succeed, our Sankirtan yajna to succeed. We don't have to worry about the kusha grass, but we do have to worry about trying to avoid these offenses. So the offenses against the chanting of the holy name are as follows. One, to blaspheme the devotees who have dedicated their lives for propagating the holy name of the Lord. Two, to consider the names of demigods like Lord Shiva or Lord Brahma to be equal to or independent of the name of Lord Vishnu. Maybe good. Three, to disobey the orders of the spiritual master. Four, to blaspheme the Vedic literature or literature in pursuance of the Vedic version. Five, to consider the glories of chanting Hare Krishna to be imagination. Six, to give some interpretation on the holy name of the Lord. Seven, to commit sinful activities on the strength of the holy name of the Lord. Eight, to consider the chanting of Hare Krishna as one of the auspicious ritualistic activities which are offered in the Vedas as fruitive activities, karma kanda. Nine, to instruct a faithless person about the glories of the holy name. And 10, to not have complete faith in the chanting of the holy names and to maintain material attachments even after understanding so many instructions on this matter. So maybe we can go to the next slide. It's not easy giving up these offenses. It probably would be easier to make a mat of kusha grass with its roots facing east than to give up all these offenses, for at least for someone like me. So how can we give up the 10 offenses? So because when we chant with offense, we're really not getting any taste. Well, it's like chewing sand. It's like, oh, we don't want to chant our rounds because we're chanting so offensively. So we have to come out of that and try to chant Namabhas. Namabhas means now we're making an effort to overcome that. And gradually, it'll become more tasteful for us until we get to Shuddhanam, where we actually love chanting Hare Krishna. It just becomes our candy. But how do we go from Namaparad to Namabhas? Eventually to Shuddhanam. So here is an evidence from the CC, Adilila, chapter 7, text 73, the purport. Lord Chaitanya's spiritual master instructed him, therefore, that one must read Srimad Bhagavatam regularly and with scrutiny to gradually become attached to the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So it's this reading of Bhagavatam regularly and with scrutiny, not just, you know, passing over it sentence by sentence, really try to understand what Prabhupada is telling us with scrutiny. So if we do this, then gradually our offenses to the holy name will dissipate and we'll start getting an attraction. Because we should be studying the Bhagavatam, not just regularly, but with scrutiny, my personal preference is that long purports be broken down, and maybe one purport, just many, many paragraphs, be given class on over several days by different devotees, each devotee one paragraph. I feel really lucky that the last couple of times I've been invited to speak, I've had short paragraphs. I really can go through it with scrutiny. But we should be going through Prabhupada's purports with scrutiny according to the CC. And if we do that, then gradually our attachment for chanting Hare Krishna will develop and our offenses will dissipate. So maybe we can go to the next slide. Yeah, so I have an insight if we don't study Bhagavatam, which is what Lord Chaitanya is telling us we should do and Prabhupada is telling us we should do, that counts as one of the offenses to the holy name. And I have an evidence for this this point, that by not studying Bhagavatam, we're actually scrutinizingly and regularly, we're actually offending the holy name. So if we look at this evidence, it's a lecture Prabhupada gave in 74. And a lady asked a question in her words, can we just chant Hare Krishna without studying your books? Because at that time, the temple authorities were working the devotees so hard that they were telling them, there's no need to study the books. Just chant Hare Krishna. Just chant your rounds. That's all you need to do. And then get to work. So this lady, she brought it up in the class. She said, is that okay? Can we just chant Hare Krishna and not worry about studying your books, Prabhupada? And this was Prabhupada's reply. If you think there is no necessity of reading books, that is guru avagya. Now, guru avagya is the third offense of the holy name, to disobey the instructions of the spiritual master. That's the Sanskrit for it, guru avagya. So let's read it again. If you think there's no necessity of reading books, that is guru avagya. Do you mean to say I'm writing these books whole night for selling and making money? Why do you think like that? So Prabhupada really wanted us to study the Bhagavatam regularly and with scrutiny. And if we do that, then our offenses will dissipate. And if we don't do that, we're simply increasing our offenses to the holy name. So if we'd like to continue with the next slide, please. So I have another insight, that the importance of the Srimad Bhagavatam class, and that the Bhagavatam, and indeed the Bhagavad Gita class in the evening, these are not meant to be just routine. They are meant to be routine, but they're not just meant to be something that we check off on our sadhana chart. Okay, went there. But we come out and we didn't understand Prabhupada's purport. We go back to that verse and purport and nothing is clearer to us. We should be able to get a very clear understanding of what Prabhupada is writing in his purport by the end of the Bhagavatam class. And we should have, we should be able to discuss and clarify any confusions we have about that purport within the Bhagavatam class. If the Bhagavatam class is used in this way, it will have the effect of helping us to overcome our offenses to the holy name. But if we just sit in Bhagavatam class, we're not listening attentively, the speaker is not scrutinizing the purport, and at the end, you know, we don't even really have any questions. There should be questions. If we're thinking about what we're reading, there should be some things that we want clarifying. But if we're not really connecting with the Bhagavatam, we're just going to the class as a matter of routine, then it's really not going to have the effect it should have, which is to remove the anartas, remove the offenses to the holy name. So let's just read this evidence. It's from a lecture Srila Prabhupada gave in 75. I forget where it was, but you can find it on the Veda base. So Prabhupada writes, be engaged always in reading Srimad Bhagavatam, discussing amongst yourself. Then you'll make progress. Otherwise, if you take it as an official routine work, you should take as routine work, but with consciousness that we have to learn something, not simply attending the class, but to learn something. In this way, make your life successful. So Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita classes are extremely important. They should be conducted in such a way that we can regularly and scrutinously go through them and actually connect with Prabhupada's words. If they're given correctly and if they're received correctly, they will begin to help us to overcome the offenses to the holy name. If we'd like to carry on. So here is a litmus test that are our Bhagavatam class. I hope you can hear me. I'm messing around with my mute button. So here's the litmus test. Is our Bhagavatam class effective? Is it actually helping us to overcome the offenses to the holy name? Well, there are some external symptoms, because the internal symptom of overcoming the offenses, that's a really long-term goal. And we can't always see it, because as we go through Nama Bas, we may sometimes struggle and sometimes we get better. It's like a wave motion back and forth. But there is some external symptoms that we can more readily use to test if our Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita classes are of the right quality, that they will affect a change within our hearts and help us to overcome our offenses to the holy name. So these are the external symptoms that we should be able to immediately feel. And this is from the verse in the 11th canto, chapter 3, text 30. It's the actual verse. One should learn how to associate with the devotees of the Lord by gathering with them to chant the glories of the Lord. This process is most purifying. As devotees thus develop their loving friendship, they feel mutual happiness and satisfaction. And by thus encouraging one another, they are able to give up material sense gratification, which is the cause of all suffering. So the immediate symptoms are that we should be, if we're attending Bhagavatam class together regularly on a regular basis, that our mutual friendships should be developing. If we're attending the temple for 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, and we still feel like no one really knows me or cares for me, something's going wrong in the Bhagavatam or the Gita class. There should be this increasing sense of mutual loving friendships. And we should all be experiencing a sense of mutual happiness and satisfaction. You know, we shouldn't be depressed or angry. Or if the Bhagavatam class is of a good quality and the Gita class is of a good quality and we're regularly attending it and we're actually trying to learn something, our loving friendships should be developing, and we should all be feeling a sense of happiness and satisfaction, according to this verse of the Bhagavatam, 11.3.30. Thank you. We'd like to go to the next slide. So going back now to Prabhupada's purport on 1.19.17, this is the next part of the purport. Maharaj Parikshit handed over the charge of administration to his son before leaving home. He was thus fully equipped for all favorable conditions. So Prabhupada here is commenting on this part of the verse. Just previously, he had given charge of his kingdom over to his son. Prabhupada is saying that as a king, you know, he had to make sure that the kingdom continued to be administrated. He couldn't just walk out of when he was cursed. He didn't just walk off and just say, I'm just going to do my own thing. He acted responsibly. He first installed his son and made sure that his son was able to carry on protecting the citizens. And then he left. And because he first made sure his responsibilities were discharged correctly, then his renunciation was very favorable. He was fully equipped for all favorable conditions. He hadn't left any mess behind at home. So he walked off to the Ganges and everything was favorable. Everything was, you know, he'd left, he had a peaceful mind. He knew that everything was being taken care of at home, that he hadn't left a mess behind him. And now he could, with a peaceful mind, just focus on the task at hand, his own self-realization. And this says to me that if we do leave a mess behind when we renounce, if we are irresponsible, that this creates impediments for our own spiritual path in the future. You know, we can't just abandon responsibilities which we need, which need to be carried out, and think everything is going to be okay for me. We can't leave other people in a mess and think everything is going to be okay for me. No, it will create some impediment in our own spiritual advancement. But Parikkhit didn't act like that. He made sure all responsibilities were taken care of, and therefore everything was favorable for him. So if we go to the next slide. If we can go to the next slide, please. Hare Krishna, Lucas, if you go to the next slide. Thank you. So why is it so important to hand that he handed things over to his son? Why did he have to hand over things to his son? Of course, I've already given my understanding, but I just want to show you some evidences from Prabhupada's purports as well. So this evidence is from the first canto, chapter 12, text 18, purport. Prabhupada writes, "That is the way of the monarchical state. The reigning king should be a pious, chivalrous devotee of the Lord and fear personified for the upstarts. He must all also leave an heir apparent, equally qualified to rule over the innocent citizens." So that's the duty of the kings. While they're ruling, they have to make sure that, you know, that they take care of everyone, and that sinful people don't show their heads, show their faces, or do any nonsense while they're ruling. But it's not enough to do their job while they're ruling. They have to make sure that they hand things over to a qualified heir, because the citizens need to be continuously protected, even after they renounce and leave. So that was one of their duties, because Krishna wants the citizens to be protected. So if we carry on to the next slide, please. So still on the same point, well, why is it important? It's because the Lord wants it so. This is my evidence from the Canto 1, Chapter 12, Text 16, purport. The Lord wants to continue the line of pious kings to rule over the earth as his representatives for the actual progress of a peaceful and prosperous life. Krishna cares about everyone. And if we do our duties properly, we will not just benefit ourselves, but we will benefit everyone. It's not like let the whole world go to hell and I just save my neck, and in the meantime, I leave behind a mess. No, Krishna wants that there be pious kings so that people in general may continue to make progress in their lives. That's the Lord's desire. And ultimately, the Lord's desire is religion, is what must be done. So if we'd like to continue, please. Again, on the same point about why is it so important for the kings to hand over a proper heir. So here's another evidence from the fifth canto, chapter 10, text 15, purport. Through the disciplic succession, the royal order was on the same platform as great saintly persons, Raja Rishis. Formerly, they could understand the philosophy of life and knew how to train the citizens to come to the same standard. In other words, they knew how to deliver the citizens from the entanglement of birth and death. So I understand that the Krishna doesn't want just any kind of king, just someone who will make sure that, you know, prisoners go to prisons and our universities are free and we're not taxed too much. No, he wants kings who are like Raj Rishis. They're as good as spiritual masters. They are like this disciplic succession. Through the disciplic succession, the royal order was on the platform as great saintly persons. So saintly kings were really making sure that the disciplic succession continued. It was the spiritual teachings and training their citizens to live according to Krishna's teachings so that they could be happy and prosperous in this life and go back home to Godhead in their next life. It really, the reason why the monarchical, the Raj Rishis were so important is because they protected and continued in their own behavior and their own teachings and their own example, the disciplic succession. So really it's the disciplic succession which is key and fundamental to everyone's happy life in this life and spiritual progress. And it's really the disciplic succession that even in today in Kali Yuga, we don't have kings anymore, but Krishna wants the disciplic succession to continue. So if we'd like to carry on to the next slide, please. So why is the disciplic succession important? So here is a quote. I've actually forgot to write in the evidence where this is a quote. And if anyone wants to know later, I can look it up on my database and tell you where it comes from. But for now, I've forgotten where it comes from. So when Prabhupada writes, when mankind follows the disciplic succession as recommended by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, everyone throughout the world will benefit. If anyone in the audience has access to Vedabase, maybe you could look up some of these words and it will come up. And maybe at the end, you can tell us where this is from. When mankind follows the disciplic succession as recommended by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, everyone throughout the world will benefit. So this is, why is the disciplic succession important? First of all, because Lord Chaitanya tells us that it is. So he's God. Whatever God says, that's important. And the reason Chaitanya Mahaprabhu tells us this is important, he's also not being arbitrary. He knows that if the teachings of Krishna come down unchanged and follow, that each student learns it and practices it correctly in their own lives, so they learn to solve the problems in their own lives and achieve happiness and an attachment to the holy name and freedom from misery and fear. And then they teach that, the same teachings, to someone else. This is the disciplic succession. As a student, I learn, I practice, I solve the problems of my life, and then I teach someone else how to do exactly the same thing. And by doing this, gradually, everyone will become happy because everyone will learn the secret how to solve the problems of life and achieve happiness in this life and in the future. That's why Lord Chaitanya wants the disciplic succession to continue, because it is the means for spreading auspiciousness and happiness and fearlessness to everybody. If you'd be kind enough to go to the next slide, please.
Yes, Mother, before maybe the we found the quote. Slide, please. Sorry, can you hear me?
Can we go to the next slide? Yeah. Hari Bol, Lucas, can we go to the next slide, please? Thank you. So how can we ensure the continuation of the disciplic succession? This is really important that we are all part of the solution. We can all be part of the solution. Prabhupada wanted all of us to ensure the continuation of the disciplic succession. How can we make sure that we're part of the solution? So here is a lecture that Srila Prabhupada gave in Honolulu. So he said, we are also giving our student position as Brahmana, but if he remains a fool number one, then we are misusing our attempt. He should be very learned scholar. That should be the aim. And there is no difficulty to become a learned scholar because we have got so many books. You simply read and digest what we are speaking. Not that we are simply meant for selling books. We are reading. We must read. Then our position as Brahman will be fulfilled because Brahmins are teachers. Anyone who can teach, he is Brahman. So unless you read thoroughly what you're going to speak to the world, how you can become a Brahman and a pundit, you should carefully note this. So the disciplic succession is continued by Brahmins because Brahmins are the teachers. And we all have a responsibility to try to become a Brahman. How do we become a Brahman? By studying Prabhupada's books, not just studying them, trying to digest, trying to assimilate, trying to deeply understand what does Prabhupada mean? Do I have any doubts? Do I have any confusions? Do I have any, you know, how can this help me in my life? How does it apply in reality? We have to stop pontificating over these books. We have to try to digest them, make them something real to us that we ourselves are able to really apply, and then we'll be able to really teach. So not just that we know some verses and we pontificate from a platform that we're not really on ourselves. We have to study them, assimilate them, digest them, make them ours, and then teach them to others. And each of us needs to at least endeavor for this. We may or may not succeed, but Lord Chaitanya wants the disciplic succession to continue. And anyone who's initiated into the disciplic succession has an obligation to try to continue it. So if you'd like to please continue with the next slide. If we can go to the next slide, thank you. So here on the same point, a slightly different point. This is my insight. And insight, by insight, I mean something which I think is implied by what we've been speaking about, that it's very important that we give more focus to training those people who've already come to the disciplic succession. Right now, much of ISKCON's focus is on trying to bring in new people, but that not a lot of time, in my view at least, is given to helping the people who have come to deeply assimilate, to digest, first to read, to understand, and then digest it so that it becomes their knowledge. It becomes something that we can use in our lives to solve the problems in our own lives. And in my humble opinion, much more focus should be given to that. So much more of our preaching focus should be focused on in-house preaching, helping those who've come to the disciplic succession to become capable of perpetrating it by fully assimilating and digesting these books. So my evidence for saying what I'm saying is a letter that Srila Prabhupada wrote to Satsarup Maharaj in 72. So he wrote, "Your first job should be to make sure that every one of the devotees in your zone of management is reading regularly our literatures and discussing the subject matter seriously from different angles of seeing, and that they are somehow or other absorbing the knowledge of Krishna consciousness philosophy. If they are fully educated in our philosophy, and if they can get all of the knowledge and study it from every viewpoint, then very easily they will perform tapasya or renunciation, and that will be their advancement in Krishna consciousness. So you introduce this system and train the devotees first. Don't be too much concerned for the time being with non-devotees. Now we must fix up what devotees we have got in the knowledge of Krishna consciousness. Then we will succeed. What good are many, many devotees if none of them are knowledgeable? Because if we're not knowledgeable, we are not part of the solution. We cannot propagate the disciplic succession." I haven't put all these evidences in, but Prabhupada in one lecture says there should be a spiritual master in every street, in every home. There should be someone who is knowledgeable and understands these books. And when people are suffering, they come to him, "Oh, I have this problem, I have that problem." He can guide them correctly. So we can become a part of that solution if we study these books. And Prabhupada said, see them from different perspectives. We sometimes have a kind of like, it can be understood in one way only. No, it can be understood from many different perspectives. And we have to really see it from all angles, fully assimilated, all the different nuances of the teachings, and apply it in a way that is working for us. And then we can become instrumental in making sure that disciplic succession is reaching more and more people, and more people become happy. So would you kindly go to the next slide? So this is another letter, very much on the same point. This is again in 72 to another of Prabhupada's leaders at the time, Hamsadutta. Prabhupada repeated the same instruction to many of his leaders at the time. So this is the last slide I'm going to share with you. This is a letter he wrote to Hamsadutta again in 72 about the importance of prioritizing the devotees we have got so that we become, capable, effective members of the disciplic succession. So he wrote, "So I want you leaders especially to become very much absorbed in the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and become yourselves completely convinced and free from all doubt. On this platform, you shall be able to carry on the work satisfactorily. But if there is lack of knowledge or if there is forgetfulness, everything will be spoiled in time. So especially you must encourage the students to read our books throughout the day as much as possible and give them all good advice how to understand the books and inspire them to study the things from every point of view. In this way, by constantly engaging our tongues in the service of the Lord, either by discussing his philosophy or by chanting Hare Krishna, the truth is that Krishna himself will reveal himself to us and we shall understand how to do everything properly. Now we have got so many students and so many temples, but I'm fearful that if we expand too much in this way, that we shall become weakened and gradually the whole thing will become lost. Just like milk, we may thin it more and more with water for cheating the customer, but in the end, it will cease to be any longer milk. Better to boil the milk now very vigorously and make it thick and sweet. That is the best process. So let us concentrate on training our devotees very thoroughly in the knowledge of Krishna consciousness from our books, from tapes, by discussing always and in so many ways instruct them in the right propositions. So at least twice in this, Prabhupada says, if we don't do this, everything will be spoiled. Everything will be lost. He writes towards the beginning, everything will be spoiled in time. So, you know, the infrastructure of ISKCON, the buildings and the management and everything else may be there, but the essence of the disciplic succession will be lost, will become ineffectual. If we don't train each person who comes to the disciplic succession to really study Prabhupada's book, not to just memorize it and answer questions, you know, but to understand it from different perspectives, to digest it, to assimilate it, to make it theirs, so much so that we can solve, each one of us who are in the disciplic succession, the problems of our own lives, that we can become free of fear and free from misery and peaceful and progressive. And then we can become instrumental in teaching others. So just one last slide, actually, I forgot if we'd like to. Yes, so this is very much my husband and my own hope. We have shared many of Prabhupada's instructions on how to improve the way that we come together and discuss his books on this website, improvingsangha.com. And we invite anyone who's listening to please have a look at this. If you'd like more assistance and help in setting up your own discussion groups or giving class and using these principles of going systematically through Prabhupada's books, please do contact either my husband, Krishna Dharma, or myself, and we'd be very happy. This, I think, is our personal mission in this life, to try to encourage devotees and do it ourselves and to try to encourage others to really systematically, scrutinizingly study Prabhupada's purports, to digest them, make them ours, solve the problems of our own lives, and then encourage others to also do likewise. Hare Krishna. So I've actually finished the class. I don't know if there's any questions or comments.
Can you hear me, Mataji?
Hare Krishna.
Can you hear me now?
Same system.
Hare Krishna, Lucas.
Hare Krishna, can you hear me, Mother?
Got it. Go on, Mark. Same as what was like speaker.
Oh, okay, sorry. I don't know why I can't hear you. I actually can't hear you.
But,
okay, now I can hear you. Sorry about that.
Okay, very good. So now I'm audible?
Yes, you're audible. Okay.
Very good. Yeah, sorry for that. Yeah, we had some issues before also with the breaking of the internet. That's why the slides were sometimes a little bit late. Apologies for that. And also, we were researching for this evidence, for this scripture reference. And this Srimad Bhagavatam 4:27-26.
Oh, thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Just to, can maybe quickly go back on the slides just to see for the devotees. Which one was it?
Yes, that one. No, that one. No, go back. That's it. Okay, go back. That's it. No. You were on it a few times. As Lord Chaitanya, started with Lord Chaitanya. Right. Yes. Oh, actually, maybe not that one.
It says something with Lord Chaitanya, right?
Yeah.
Then it was later, I think. Lord Chaitanya.
I think you said it, yeah. Anyway. Yes, that was it. That was it. That's it. What? Why is it? That's it. When mankind follows the disciplic succession. That's it.
Yeah.
What's the verse number?
It's Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 27, Text 26.
Bhagavatam 4, 27, 26. Thank you very much, Prabhu. So would you like to take the slide down? Great, so I can see you. Thank you.
Yes. So thank you very much, Mother, for this beautiful class. Very inspiring and very powerful, making this point of how important hearing actually is and how much Srila Prabhupada also stressed it and really wanted it, that we focus and study the books thoroughly. And it's really inspiring to see your own example as well. Like, you give this class and we can really see that you go through these principles and make it really, you really apply yourself, and we can see this wonderful result. So thank you very much for being such an exemplary.
Thank you.
Of what you actually teach. So we have one question that I think we can discuss, and it is very prominent also when we speak about, when we reach out to people, that reading is sometimes difficult for devotees. So it says here that I'm scared to read, that reading can be seen as an offense to the holy name. What can some of us try to do in order to develop a taste for reading? I have always been averse to reading for a long time, subtly associating it with modern education, which I didn't grow up enjoying. I relish the teachings and the experience from when I read. However, I find it tough to sustain this trend. How can I switch this mindset and be fully engaged as you and Srila Prabhupada suggest?
Wow, what a wonderful and real question. Questions that is authentic. Thank you so much for such a good question. May I first reflect it back, and whoever asked it can just say I understood correctly. You're saying that after hearing this class and thinking, wow, without reading, we're committing an offense to the holy name. Now they've become really worried about the fact that they're not reading. But if they're really being honest, they don't enjoy reading. They associated with the education that they had as a child and forced to read essays or whatever, read and write. And it just left them with such a bad taste that they don't like reading anymore. And when they do read Prabhupada's books, they feel some benefit, but then they can't sustain it because their mind isn't attracted to it. So what can they do about that? How can they overcome that? Did I understand the question correctly?
Thank you. I think this was perfectly.
Okay. So my light is, I also actually don't like reading, especially, I hate to say this, but I find Prabhupada's books really hard to read. I couldn't just sit and read them like a novel or something because they're hard on the mind, but they are my medicine. I have to read them. So one of the easiest ways Prabhupada said is to, he said, I have quoted this in previous classes. In one lecture, Prabhupada says, generally we cannot understand, but he said, if we sit and discuss together, we will very easily understand. So for us, it's about the discussion that me and my husband, like everyone, whoever is close to you in your life, whether you're living in the ashram, a few of you ashram boys, a few of you ashram ladies, create little Easter ghosty groups. That's what an Easter ghosty is meant. Easter ghosty is meant for coming together and discussing philosophy. Two or three of you, not big groups, because in big groups, you begin to zone out. If you're not speaking, if you're not having to reflect back what you've heard, the mind just starts unengaging. So have little groups, small groups. My husband and myself do it together. If you're in the ashram, do it together, two or three of you. And just every day, half an hour. And this is different from the class, because the class is it's very placid. You're just sitting there. It's really hard for the mind to space out. But Prabhupada, as well as class, actually instituted in his own time Easter ghosties. So 20 minutes a time, the same partners every day come together, and 20 minutes just systematic, scrutinizingly. We have many, many videos up now on our website. I've done the IMOS seminars where we go, all the principles that we learned from Prabhupada, we have them written down on the principle menu. I realize people don't like to read. So we've made videos of them that you can watch and listen to while you're doing something else. So talking about the principles, how we can improve our discussions. And then we've got lots of videos up showing how we do discussions. We've even put up a few of our own home discussions just to show you how easy it is. And it's so much more palatable. It's just so much nicer when you sit down, you read a passage, and then you discuss it with your friends or with your spouse or with your children or your mentee or your mentor or whoever you like, just someone you like. Sit down and discuss it. And then suddenly it's not the same as just reading. Reading, if we don't have a taste, which, you know, honestly speaking, I don't have a taste, it's still very dry for me because I'm still very covered. But the discussion isn't dry because I love spending time with my husband or you, whoever you like spending time with. And then we discuss, we repeat in our own words what Prabhupada is saying. You know, we reflect things back to each other. We ask questions. We sit down together and we research this for evidences for answering the questions. And it becomes more like an adventure, like an archaeological adventure, looking for things, looking for evidences, talking about how it relates to my life, connecting it to ourselves. You know, in a class, you can't do that. There's too many of us for each of us to really connect what we're reading to my life, my struggles. But in a discussion, you can take this very esoteric philosophy. You can churn it together. And then, you know, it's palatable when you do it as a discussion. The only thing is the discussion has to be done according to the principles of Vada. And then it's very mutually satisfying. When we get into this argumentative, ego-driven discussion, it becomes very unpalatable. So Prabhupada in many places says we have to be trained how to associate. I'll give you an evidence. Of course, I showed you an evidence in 11.3.30 where Prabhupada says one has to learn how to associate. But there is another evidence in Canto 3, Chapter 3, Text 6. At the end of the purport, Prabhupada says, unless and until one is trained in the culture of good association, one cannot become good. So that's what we try to do. We try to share the principles of good sangha, of good discussions on our website. We invite you, please have a look. Look at some of the videos, see how easy it is. Try it in small groups. Come together in small groups so that there's not so many of you that you don't have to speak and you can just zone out. If you zone out, it's not going to be palatable. You have to engage with it. And if you need any extra assistance, if it's still not working for you, if you need any extra assistance, contact either my husband or myself. And we'd be over the moon to help you. This is what we want to do with our lives. We want to help devotees to connect with these purports and to make it enjoyable, mutual happiness and satisfaction. So the short answer is, I've already given you the long answer, but just to summarize, if you don't like reading, don't sit down with two or three other people and discuss it. Read it and then discuss sentence by sentence what it means, what your doubts are, how it affects you in your life. I hope that helped.
So beautiful, really. Thank you very much.